Evening's reading is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 29, and that can be found in page 1211 of your church Bibles. Starting from verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or as godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At this time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Andrew. Do keep Hebrews 12 open, and you'll find on the back a full outline typed in white ink. I've been away and didn't send it through in time. Apologies. Let's pray, and we'll get into this passage together. Father God, we pray that you would help each of us to hear what we need to hear. Father God, you know our hearts, you know our longings, you know our weaknesses. Father God, would your word do its work tonight that we might trust in Jesus and not give up? For his glory and for our eternal good, we pray. Amen. In 1961, an American Air Force B-52 bomber was flying over North Carolina when a mechanical defect meant that the aircraft basically broke up. Which never good news. It's especially bad news when it's carrying a hydrogen bomb. A hydrogen bomb of 4 megatons, so 260 times more powerful than the bomb which obliterated Hiroshima in 1945. And the force of being thrown out of the aircraft as it disintegrated at high altitude meant the bomb accidentally armed itself. Now, obviously, they built all sorts of security measures into the bomb, but the first one failed. The second one failed. The third one failed. But the engineers had built a fourth fail-safe into the bomb in case of something like this happening, and thankfully that one worked, and so the bomb didn't activate and it fell harmlessly to the ground. Now, it was no accident that the bomb had 4 fail-safes. The engineers knew what they were building when they built a 4-megaton bomb. They knew how appallingly catastrophic an accident would be, so they put plenty of fail-safes into the device. And our passage in Hebrews 12 has three safety mechanisms, three fail-safes, three warnings to keep us from the eternally catastrophic consequences, not of a bomb going off, but of giving up on Jesus Christ. This is a passage of warnings, but it's not a negative passage. It's a passage of warnings because God loves you and he doesn't want you to miss out on all the wonderful blessings that he lavishes upon us freely through Jesus Christ. Stern warnings so that you'll enjoy wonderful blessings. Now, I guess that of the three warnings explained in this passage, different ones will land more heavily with different people here. Different ones of the blessings will grip our hearts more or less depending on who we are. And I think that's part of the point of the passage. We're all slightly different. But if just one of them works for you, then the passage has achieved the purpose for which the writer wrote it and for which the Holy Spirit inspired it. Now, we're in the final section of Hebrews. We've been working our way through this wonderful letter, or really a sermon of encouragement. And in this final section, the emphasis has been about faith, about trust in Jesus from chapter 11:1. Don't give up your faith even when life is hard, through to 12:13. We learn that faith is an active trust in an unseen God for promised things we don't yet have. And faith is all about, it begins with trusting Jesus, that his death brings about my forgiveness and eternal life. And then it carries on through life, trusting that what God has promised me in his eternal kingdom when Jesus returns is worth putting up with all the difficulties that come our way in this life, especially when we follow Jesus. It's worth keeping going with Jesus because of what God has promised in the future, which will be better and more lasting than anything we could enjoy in this life. And now at the end, we're warned, don't miss out on three particular blessings which we receive through faith in Jesus. And so we're told, here's your outline if you want to scribble it down. Don't fall short of the grace of God. Don't turn away from the mountain of joy. Don't miss out on the unshakable kingdom. Don't fall short of the grace of God. Don't turn away from the mountain of joy. And don't miss out on the unshakable kingdom. Firstly, verses 14 to 17. Don't fall short of the grace of God. This is what the first warning is. And it begins with a call to pursue holiness. Verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see God. Now, holy just means like God, displaying the same character as Jesus. It should, of course, be obvious that the point is not you've got to be perfect if you expect to be accepted into God's eternal paradise. He's about to say in verse 15, don't fall short of the grace of God. Grace means undeserved blessing. The Bible's clear throughout that we're not saved by being good enough to deserve God's acceptance. We're saved not because we're full of worthy stuff, but because God is full of love and mercy and grace. So no, the point that's being made here is if you've truly been saved by the holy God, then there should be something of holiness about you. Now, think of it this way. To be a Christian is to be so closely united with Jesus that the most common way the New Testament talks about us is in Christ. And if we're in Christ, then there must be something of Christ in us and in the way we live. So he says, be holy. You need to be holy. And that leads to the central warning of verses 15 to 17. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, that when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he'd done. As I said, this can't mean you've got to earn God's grace. Grace means undeserved blessing. You've got to read verses like this in the light of the rest of Hebrews. And one of the consistent messages of Hebrews is keep going. Don't give up, keep going. If you were here last week, we saw that the previous verses, Hebrews 12, 1 to 13, likened the Christian life to a long race, an ultra marathon. And they said, don't begin trusting in God's grace in Jesus and then give up before journey's end. That's the point here. Don't start trusting in the grace of Jesus and then just find it's all too hard and you give up. That's what he's saying. And the second half of verse 15 is actually about the same thing. The writer is drawing on language from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 29, 18 to 19, where God was warning the Israelites before they entered the promised land. And this picked up on exactly that language where God says, don't turn away from worshiping me to worshiping the gods that the peoples in the land you're going to worship. To do that is you'll be sowing a bitter root which will cause misery. When you turn from the grace of Jesus to other things, you'll reap a harvest of misery, bitterness, and sadness. Okay, but what might cause us to turn from the grace of Jesus to other things? Why on earth would anybody turn away from God saying, hey, look, have eternal life as a free gift. Forgiveness of your sins, free gift. Losing the hell you deserve and instead enjoying all the blessings of a child of God, free gift. All given to you in Jesus. Why on earth would you turn from that? Verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Now, Genesis 25 tells us the story that he's referring to. Esau, Jacob's, Isaac's oldest son. Esau and has two, a brother Jacob, who's his younger. And Esau, as the older brother, is due to inherit the blessings. Now, Isaac doesn't just have, you know, the usual family, you know, maybe a house, some shares and a couple of heirlooms. No, he has the promises of Almighty God. God's promise that he'll work through this family to bring salvation to the world. He has enormous blessings as well as his father's wealth. But one day he comes back famished from a hunting trip. And he's so hungry that when his brother says, no, I don't want to give you any of this nice stew I've made. He said, you know what, you can have my inheritance rights. Just give me some food. Don't care. I'd rather have a bowl of stew right now than the glorious inheritance God has promised for the future. His appetite for what he wanted right now was more real to him, more important to him than God's blessings that he would receive later in life. And at that point you realize these verses aren't very hard for us to apply. And sometimes I think it'll be just as blatant as what we read here. I mean, how many of us Christians can claim we have never been tempted to turn away from the eternal blessings promised to us in Jesus Christ because we so want sexual satisfaction right now? Don't let earthly appetites draw you away from eternal blessings. I think that's the most direct application of these verses. But I wonder whether slightly less obvious but far more dangerous to most of us is something else. It's just a step back from that. It's a general low-level desire. I just kind of want things to work out now in this life. I want things now. Now, Esau wanted a meal now rather than a birthright in a few decades' time. Likewise, I want comfort and prosperity now, if I'm honest, and I bet you do too. Now, for many of us, that desire to have things now and that niggling frustration that the great promises of the Christian life are absolutely guaranteed in eternity, it's not strong enough to take us away from Christ completely. But it's like a current in the sea that just subtly, or a magnetic draw that's just pulling us, tugging us, moving us constantly, continually, pulling us away from serving Christ wholeheartedly. Stopping us, giving sacrificially so that our treasure truly is in heaven. because I really want it now. Stopping us being willing to really risk my reputation and popularity to tell people about Jesus openly and boldly because I want to be popular now. Stopping us being willing to sacrifice career to explore ministry because I've got plans. I want this kind of life now. Don't be Esau. The eternal blessings promised by God are far better than anything we'll ever have in this life. Now, the warning is uncomfortable, but what I suspect troubles us most is the comment in verse 17. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he'd done. Golly, is that saying if you do something stupid and turn away from God for a period that I might turn back and say, God, I'm really sorry, and God will say, no, stuff you, you've had your chance. No, of course not. Jesus declares in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Point is, Esau is an illustration. And each illustration, it basically tells you one thing. There's one point of correspondence. One thing where this thing is like that thing. It's not like it in every way. It's just there is one point where this thing is like that thing. So, famously, Robbie Burns wrote, my love is like a red, red rose. He didn't mean she is like a rose in every way. She has a thin, green, spiky body and a really big, red, puffy face. No, he's saying she's like a rose in one respect, namely roses are beautiful. He's not saying she wilts and you have to prune her regularly and deadhead her. I mean, she's not exactly like a rose in every way. We get that. One correspondence, she's beautiful like a rose. Same's true here. He's not saying in every respect, everything that is said about Esau could be true of you. He's saying, just as with Esau, he turned away from God and then it proved too late to come back and get the blessing. So with us, beware that you don't turn away from God because it might end up being too late. Not that God would reject you, but I've seen too often that people who say, I know, but I'll sort it out later. Later, later. And then the cement of life's attitude sets and they never do come back. And it does prove too late. When the wedding's out the way, when I've got through this, I know things are a mess. I know I'm not in a great place spiritually, but I've just, you know, once things are settled in my career, then I'll come back to God and sort it out. But then they moved house and the place they settled, there's no good church and they no longer hear the call to repent. And the next time they're confronted by the claims of Jesus is when they meet him as the judge. Don't turn away from God. Because sadly, for some who do so, it proves too late to come back. Don't be Esau. Don't be Esau. Don't miss out on the wonderful, everlasting blessings God gives by grace because of the things we want now in this life. Secondly, don't turn away from the mountain of joy. Now, verses 18 to 24, they're basically like Hebrews bingo. They refer to angels, heaven, perfection, sprinkled blood, new covenant, Jesus, mediator. It's all the greatest hits of Hebrews in one little section. And the point for the original audience is don't turn away from Jesus back to Judaism. That's been a frequent theme of Hebrews. But for most of us, I guess many here, we're unlikely to turn to Judaism if we started following Jesus. But the key thing to notice is don't turn away from the great blessings that are promised here. Don't worry so much about what you might turn to. Don't miss out on the things that he sets out. Don't turn from what we have in Jesus. Now, the writer contrasts two mountains. Earthly Mount Sinai, where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, as we read in the book of Exodus, and heavenly Mount Zion. Firstly, Mount Sinai, verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying, Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. Now, Exodus 20 tells us that the experience when the Israelites gathered and God descended at Mount Sinai, figuratively, it was just utterly overwhelming. The mountain was wreathed in fire and trembled with thunder. The people were just shaking at all they heard and saw. Now, the Exodus generation, they had a physical place where God was, a mountain they could see and touch, only they couldn't touch it. They couldn't even approach it or they would die. It was touchable but terrifying. Physical but fatal. It was so overwhelming. They said, God, don't speak to us. Speak through Moses. We cannot bear your voice. It's just too much. They had an awe-inspiring sensory overload of an experience. But it did not bring them any access to God. They had to stay at a distance. Now, by contrast, listen to the description of the heavenly mountain, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Did you clock the first words? You have come. This isn't a promise about what might happen to us in the future. This is a declaration, a description of what is going on right here and right now this evening. Gathering for church is the opposite of the gathering at Sinai. It just looks so ordinary. You walk up a dusty pavement past tourists and bits of litter blowing around on the streets. You enter a physical building made from nondescript grey stones. You sit amongst a bunch of ordinary looking, some slightly sweaty people. You sing songs. You hear a talk explaining the Bible. Nothing about it looks or sounds awesome, divine, overwhelming. But behind what can be seen and touched, there is something far less ordinary and far more glorious. Spiritually, physically, we're gathered in W1, central London. Spiritually, we're gathered at Mount Zion. We are in heaven by faith. Spiritually, as we sing out physical praises to Jesus, our voices join countless thousands of angels thundering out their mighty praise. Spiritually, as we sit here, we gather as the firstborn of God, adopted by the Father in Christ Jesus, our names written on the citizenship roll in heaven. Spiritually, as Scripture is read and then preached, we are hearing God the Judge speak words of life to us. Spiritually, we are joined not just with one another as we talk at the break in the service, but spiritually, we are joined, united with every believer in all of history who has put faith in Jesus and so been made perfect. Now, pause. Before we move on to what the writer wants to say to us, those things, they should shape how we engage with church. It's worth asking yourself, how should I prepare to come to church given this is the reality I'm engaging with? How should I sit? What should I do with my phone? This is no ordinary thing that we do as we gather as God's people. Okay, but back to the main point the writer wants to make, which is, I think he wants to ask us, why the change from Sinai? Why can we gather before the presence of God in heaven when they had to hide from the mountain on earth? God has not changed. Verse 29 at the end, he remains a consuming fire. But verse 24, there is a new covenant. A new way of relating to God, thanks to Jesus. A covenant whose foundation is his sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Genesis 4 records Abel as the first human being to be murdered, killed by his older brother Cain. And God says, as Abel's blood is shed on the ground, his blood cries out. His shed blood cried out, justice must be done. The one who did this must be punished. But Jesus' blood speaks a better word. Jesus' blood cries, justice has been done, so they can be forgiven. His blood is sprinkled, do you see? It's a technical word, a temple word. The sacrifices, the blood from the sacrifices were sprinkled. Sprinkled on the people, sprinkled on the temple to show that we've been cleansed, forgiven, sins paid for in full. Jesus' blood cries out for our forgiveness, not for our judgment. That's why we can approach, because his blood forgives us. God hasn't changed. He's still as awesome as Sinai, but in Christ we're safe. I never forget, as an 18-year-old going to Iguazu Falls in the Argentine-Brazilian-Paraguayan border, unimaginably vast waterfalls. In flood season, 8 million liters of water flows over there every single second. And we booked a boat trip to go up, and the boats were all full, and so the guys who ran the rescue boats offered to take us. They're the most skilled boat pilots there, and they said, you'll be absolutely safe with us, but we can take you right in because we'll be in the little rescue boats. And this guy was an amazing boat pilot. He took us straight up to the La Garganta del Diablo, which sounds much more terrifying than the Devil's Throat waterfall. La Garganta del Diablo is this huge bowl right at the center of Iguazu, and it is just enormous, so deafening you can't hear yourself for hundreds of yards near it. And he took us right in and almost under the fall in this boat. And it was safe, not because he had a tap where he could turn off the waterfall or turn it down to a sort of reasonable level. It was safe because he was a brilliant boat pilot and he knew the river better than anybody. It was extraordinary, overwhelming, I mean, just mind-blowing experience. Just a pale illustration. We were only safe because we were in his boat with him. He could keep us safe. The waterfall would have been utterly destructive if we'd approached on our own. Tiny illustration. God has not changed from Sinai. He is still the thundering, overwhelming God the people could not approach or even bear to hear speak. But we are in Christ. And so we are safe. And so we can approach. And what was overwhelming is just wonderful. Because Christ is with us. And we are in him. For the original audience, the question was, how could you turn your back on gathering before the genuine presence of God himself for signs and shadows of the Hebrew religion? For us, the question is, how could you turn your back on genuinely gathering before Almighty God himself for anything, anything? Lastly, don't miss out on the unshakable kingdom. And this is the strongest warning, the last warning in a letter full of lovingly worded, strong warnings. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Once again, the writer compares what we have in Christ with what the people had in the Old Testament era. The covenant God made with the people at Mount Sinai had stern warnings that if they rejected the commands given to Moses, well, they would be punished for rejecting the words of God through Moses. But if refusal to obey words God spoke through Moses on earth brought punishment, then what do we imagine is going to happen if we refuse these words, which are words spoken to us by Jesus from heaven? And the emphasis then seems to shift a bit in the next verse, verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth at Sinai. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Now, he's quoting the prophet Haggai here. Exodus 19 says, the earth, the mountain, shook when God spoke at Sinai. Haggai says, there'll be another time when the earth will shake at the word of God. But the point is not, look how mighty God's words are. They shake the earth, so listen to him. It's actually much more specific than that. Haggai's prophecy says that God will shake the earth again, and when he does, it will be to shake everything fully and finally, to destroy all things that stand against him and bring about the ultimate judgment. So the point is, look, there was no escape for those who disobeyed God's word when he spoke at Sinai. Do you really think there'll be an escape when he speaks again? And the universe crumbles and all stand before him for judgment? As ever, the warning is to ensure we don't miss the blessing. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. When Jesus returns, everything will shake. Empires, planets, people, everything will crumble. Nothing will be able to stand against the voice of God the judge. Only one thing will stand firm on that day, and that is the kingdom of God. I visited Christchurch, New Zealand, where one of our mission partners is, a few years ago, and the downtown is just absolute ruin, literally. There was a big earthquake in 2011, but they still haven't rebuilt it because they just don't know what to do. The civic authorities just don't want to spend a vast amount of money rebuilding the center of Christchurch when it's slap bang in the middle of a fault line. And they know there'll be another earthquake in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Who knows when, but one will come. And so why spend all that money and effort rebuilding when it'll be reduced to rubble yet again? Don't build your life. Don't invest your dreams on things that can be reduced to rubble. Don't know when you'll stand before God, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40, 50, who knows? But one day we will stand before him. One day Jesus will speak a word which will reduce everything to rubble. The only thing that will be standing on that day is the kingdom of God. Put your trust in Jesus and you will not be shaken. And give yourself to serving Jesus, and your life will be about things that will last. Invest your earthly years in the kingdom which will endure for eternity. Give your hospitality, your money, your efforts, your credibility with friends. Give what you have to serve the kingdom which will never shake and will endure forever. As we close, I started telling you about the near disaster with the nuclear bomber in 1961. Three safety mechanisms failed, but thankfully there was a fourth, and disaster was averted. And we've looked at the three safety mechanisms, if you like, of Hebrews 12, three arguments to keep us from the absolute catastrophe of turning away from Jesus Christ. But there is actually a fourth safety mechanism hidden in this passage. You can't really see it in the English, but verse 15, where it says, see to it, literally that translates, watch over one another. Watch over one another. The fourth safety mechanism, the fail-safe, when the others don't work, is the other people here. You see, because we all go through periods when we're tempted to stop running, to give up on Jesus. We all go through periods when we can hear all of these warnings, hear about all of these blessings, but our hearts have become hard and our ears are stopped up and we don't listen. And at that point when the things I want here and now are just so much more real and so much more powerful than what Jesus promises in the future, at that point, well, I need a friend. I need you. You need one another. I need a friend who knows me well enough to see what is happening. A friend who loves me deeply enough to risk an awkward conversation where I may react very badly indeed, but he cares more about me than an easy life. It's the wonderful thing here is that each of us can be the fail-safe to keep someone else from eternal disaster. Don't give up on Jesus. Don't miss out on the grace of God. Don't turn from the mountain of angelic delight and thunderous joy. Don't fail to live for the unshakable kingdom. It's wonderful now to live for Jesus. It'll be unimaginably good in the life to come. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you and praise you. You love us enough to warn us. And we pray that you would help us to take on board the beautiful blessings and the stern warnings of this passage. That when our hearts are hard, when sin seems sweet, when following Jesus feels difficult, we might not walk away. And help us, we pray, to love one another enough that we would keep one another and help one another. We ask this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.